Father, we see in these ancient Israelites glimpses of our own hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us this day from your word. We pray that you would move our hearts, change them, such that we are motivated by a love for you. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a conversation once with a man whom I will call Bob. Bob had a younger brother named Tom. Good names, Bob and Tom. And I was having this discussion with Bob, and he was relaying the history that he and his brother had regarding their relative obedience and disobedience with their parents. And he said, this is usually the way it would go. My little brother and I would be sitting on the couch on Saturday morning. We'd be watching cartoons, and Dad would walk down the stairs, and he would say, boys, I want you to rake the backyard. Get your shoes on. Go get the rakes. The bags are already out there. I want you to bag all the leaves in the backyard. Take them out to the curb. And he said, I would immediately begin to complain vocally about how this was the only time of the week this particular cartoon was on, and you have to make us do it now, and I hate raking leaves. And then I would get up and I would go rake the leaves. In the meantime, my little brother would say, yes, Dad, I'll do that. Sure, okay. And he would find some dark, hidden corner of the house where he would somehow get lost and never really make his way out into the backyard to rake the leaves. Now, that ought to sound familiar to you because Jesus told a parable about two similar brothers. But the Jews of Malachi's day were combining the worst traits of both brothers. One brother was grumbling, but he obeyed in his grumbling. The other was cheerful and disobeyed in his cheerfulness. But the Jews of Malachi's day were entering into grumbling disobedience. And thus Malachi brings before them exhortations to obey the Lord. You see, obedience to God results in blessing. And therefore, Malachi calls us to pursue, to seek after perfect obedience. We're going to look at this passage today according to the outline you'll find printed in your bulletin. We'll see that outward obedience is something we ought to be pursuing, but that also inward obedience is maybe even more important. And as we look firstly at outward obedience, look with me again at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The Lord is leveling at them an accusation of faithlessness. He says, from the days of your fathers. And literally, no matter how far you go back in the history of Israel, you're going to find faithlessness. As the people were taken out of Egypt, the Lord freed them miraculously from their bondage in Egypt. He sent plagues among the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea for them. And as soon as they got on the other side of the Red Sea, what did they start to do? They started to complain. They complained about a lack of water. They complained that there wasn't the right food or enough of it. They complained against Moses' leadership. Have you brought us out into this desert to die, Moses? It would have been better had we stayed in Egypt. When they finally entered the Promised Land during the period of Judges, what did they do? Well, they continued to sin against the Lord, and he would raise up oppressor nations to oppress them, and then they would cry out to the Lord, and he would send a judge to forgive them. This happened for hundreds of years. What eventually happened during the period of the kings? They continued to sin until the Lord drug them away in exile. When they came back from their exile, still, they continued not to obey the Lord. The book of Nehemiah chapter 13, and this is written, Nehemiah ministered less than a generation before Malachi. And yet, when he came back to the Promised Land, this is what he found. We've read this earlier. I found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had each fled to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. So less than a generation before this, before Malachi spoke, the people were doing the same things. They were still not obeying the Lord. And for generations afterward, that stayed the same. Because in Acts chapter 7, at the end of his speech to the Sanhedrin, Stephen said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you also. You see, God wasn't whistling Dixie when he said, you are sinning, just as your fathers were sinning. You've continued to behave in the same way, even though I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet to rebuke you. But the people respond. How do they respond in verse 7? They say, how shall we return? Literally, in what particular shall we return? In other words, they're so oblivious to their sin that they basically say, "Show me, Lord, one way in which I have disobeyed you, and I'll return. One way. Just show us one way in which we've been sinful, and we'll return." Their hearts are so deceived that they don't see how they've been sinning. But the Lord says, "You've already been cursed. This is part of the reason for your disillusionment. You've already been cursed." Remember, Israel was a people in covenant with the Lord, and the stipulations of that covenant were very clear. You will obey me, and you will worship me alone, or I will curse your land, I will curse your crops, I will curse your children, I will raise up oppressor nations, not in order to hurt you, but in order to remind you that you're sinning, to lead you to repentance, to lead you back to me. And then when you do repent, and when you're faithful to me, I will bless your crops, and I will bless your children, and I will expel the oppressors from your land, and you will have peace, and you will have prosperity. This is what the Lord had promised over and over again. And so the fact that he says, "You've already been cursed," is teaching them, "I've already tried to turn your hearts back to me by sending curses upon you, but in your obstinacy, you use those curses as an excuse not to follow me. We're following the Lord, and what's it getting us? Cursing. Why should we follow the Lord?" So even the very tool that the Lord is using to turn them back to himself, they are rejecting. And so they're bitter. They're disobedient. And Malachi directly exhorts them, answering their question, what's one thing you can tell us, Lord, that we've done wrong? He says, "You haven't tithed." Now, there are multiple tithes presented in the Old Testament, one of which comes from Numbers chapter 18. And it's probably the tithe that Malachi is referring to. It's the support of the Levitical priesthood. I want you to remember that when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, after their wandering in the desert, they divided the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, except for the tribe of Levi. Who were the Levites? They were the priests. They were the ones who watched over the tabernacle. They were the ones who watched over the temple. And they didn't get any land. So the Lord told his people, when you come to sacrifice, when you bring your tithes and offerings, part of what you bring to me is given to the Levites. It'll be put in the storehouse, an actual room in the temple where they stored grain and crops and meat and drink to provide for the Levites, because they had no land of their own. They couldn't farm of their own. And so Numbers chapter 18 says you have to give a tenth of your crops each year, a tenth of your herds, to the Lord's house to provide for the Levites. There's also two other tithes in Deuteronomy 14. One is a tithe to be used for festival worship during the times of Pentecost and Passover and such. And the other is a tithe every third year for the support of widows and orphans, the fatherless and the sojourner. They were all a part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament because Israel was a theocracy. She was a government governed by a king, a divine king named God. And so tithing was the law of the kingdom. It was not a recommendation. It was a law of the kingdom. God had set it in place as a part of the ceremonial law. You will do this to support the priesthood that I have set up. Now, in the New Testament, that ceremonial law has ended. These tithes that were binding upon the Israelites no longer bind us. But for them, because those laws were still binding upon them, they were literally robbing God. You see, Malachi's rebuke doesn't come at them, and I think this is part of our thinking, that Malachi is rebuking them because they weren't being generous. He's rebuking them because they were being stingy in their hearts. But that's not the case. He was rebuking them for theft. They were being disobedient to the divine law that the Lord had laid down. The Lord said, "Bring this food into my storehouse." And again, the storehouse is not symbolic terminology for the church bank account. Okay? The storehouse was a room, an actual room built into the temple. The tithes were not paid in cash. As a matter of fact, they were paid in produce, and if you wanted to pay them in cash, you had to add an extra 20% to it, because then the Levites would have to go out to the local market where the prices would be jacked up to buy the same food that they should have been given by you in the first place. And so God challenges them in verse 10 and says, you're not obeying me, but if you do, I'll bring back abundance. I'll bring back prosperity. He says in verse 10, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." How many of you have heard Christians on TV or in books, Christian preachers, promise you wealth if you believe? Yeah. How many of you have heard of people telling you to name what you want and then by faith you claim it? That God really wants, He's just waiting to open the windows of blessing. He's waiting to open the storehouse of heaven to flood you with all manner of riches, but He can't until you believe, or more importantly, He can't until you send me a $1,000 check. And then when you give me your money, He will give you His money. As though God is some kind of big slot machine in the sky where you plop in your nickel and you pull the lever and the money comes out. Many people use these verses in that way, but they're not. They're not supposed to be used that way. Verses 11 and 12 interpret and inform verse 10. And in verse 11, Malachi, the Lord says, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to remember that the people of Israel were in a special covenant relationship with God. Their obedience brought about blessing. Their disobedience brought about cursing. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, the Lord had said, If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And then He goes on to list all the wonderful things that He'll do for them, including material prosperity and crops. But He continues in verse 15, But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then He lists all the curses, which include a lack of material want, of prosperity. God promises restoration for obedience. He promises to restore His people. This is not a promise that God is a slot machine in the sky. It's a covenant promise based upon a relationship, a pre-existing relationship that He has with these people. By way of example, I want to read for you out of Haggai chapter 2, another one of these small minor prophets nobody knows anything about. But Haggai prophesied in Jerusalem in the year 516 to about 520 BC. It's right about the time that the temple, the second temple, was being built. It was being rededicated. And this is what Haggai says. This comes from the Lord. The Lord says, Consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord your God. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. In other words, you have laid the foundation stone of the temple. You have begun to obey me. Watch how I will bless you. Because you're my covenant people. That's the way it works. You obey, I bless you. You disobey, I curse you. I curse you in order to bring about repentance so that you will obey again. Now understand that the Lord says, I will rebuke the devourer for you. That's probably a reference to locusts. There were locusts eating their crops, and I will cause the vine to be plentiful, so much so that you will be noticed. Your abundance will be noticed by the nations. This is a promise of restoration as the covenant people, not a name it and claim it. And I want you to realize that we're not in the same position that they were. They were a particular nation, a physical nation of the earth that had been called out of the other nations, to whom God had bound Himself in solemn agreements. We are now a spiritual nation drawn from the many nations of the earth. We're not in the same relationship to them. And we don't want to be in the same relationship to them. After all, when they disobeyed, what did they get? Curses. When we disobey, who's taken the curses? Christ Jesus. The Lord still disciplines us as sons, but our prosperity and poverty are not directly linked to our obedience and disobedience as they were in the Old Testament, and that is a good thing. So Malachi sets before the people a demand for renewed outward obedience in the laws of giving. You're flat out disobeying the Lord. You're breaking His divine command. Now my in-laws are in town. One of the things that my children love about the fact that my in-laws are in town is that Grandma gives them treats after dinner. Now, we don't often give them treats after dinner, but Grandma brings a big bag, and it's something that she likes to do for the kids. And so after they eat their whole dinner, they run downstairs to Grandma's room, and Grandma's ready with little packets of M&Ms or various other things. And so the other night, we were eating dinner, and Brett was, he was stuffed. I can't eat anymore. I'm so full. I just can't eat another bite of this wonderful broccoli dish or whatever it was. It's not that I don't like it or anything. I'm just stuffed. And then, so as soon as dinner's about to be over, Grandma mentions that there are treats downstairs. And Brett, I want a treat. And wait a second, Brett, I thought you were so stuffed that you couldn't eat another bite. You see, he had some false expectations. I haven't obeyed the rules, but I'm going to be blessed anyway. Wasn't going to happen for Brett, and it wasn't going to happen for the Israelites either. They were continuing to expect the Lord to bless them, even though they weren't obeying his rules, even though they were breaking his laws. Beloved, the tithe was a kingdom tax. It was a part of the Mosaic law. So they're not rebuked for stinginess. They're rebuked for lawbreaking. It's equivalent to this. If you shorted the IRS on your taxes, if you shorted them on your taxes, that would not be a lack of generosity on your part. It would be theft. They wouldn't come after you to rebuke you and say, that's not very nice, you should have given me more. They would come after you with a warrant in their hands and with an audit and everything else. In the New Testament period, we are privileged to live under various civil governments. Jesus Christ is forming a kingdom. Out of every tribe and tongue and language and nation, there are some of us who live under a democratic republic. Some Christians live under dictatorships. Some live under kingdoms. Some live under Sharia law in Muslim nations. There are Christians in the kingdom of God from all other civil kingdoms. But in the Old Testament, the spiritual kingdom and the civil kingdom overlapped. And so the laws that governed Old Testament worship, the laws that governed the civil life of the Old Testament, they're obsolete in the New Testament, with the exception of the moral law and the principles from the Old Testament. And that means that we too owe things to God. We owe our very lives to God. We owe everything we have to God. Matter of fact, we really don't have anything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We're just stewards of all of the stuff that he possesses. And thus in 2 Corinthians 9, he tells us that he loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, he teaches us to excel in the grace of giving. And in Matthew 6, which we read earlier, he tells us to store up for ourselves treasures, not here, but in heaven. Throughout the scripture, you are told that your citizenship as a believer is where? It's in heaven. Throughout the scriptures, you're told that you are a sojourner on the earth. You're only passing through. And when people are passing through, how do they travel? Lightly. They don't carry a whole lot with them. They don't hang on to stuff because they're just passing through. And therefore, we also are exhorted to give generously, but not because we are taxed, not because there's a theocracy to support, but because we are grateful, because we recognize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and yet we recognize that he has given generously to us. But this always leads to questions, and I know the questions that are on your mind, and if you're thinking these, I'm pleased. How much do I have to give then? What percentage is appropriate for a Christian to give toward ministry? But before we discuss that duty, that outward obedience, I want to discuss the inward heart. The inward obedience that flows from a heart that loves the Lord. Look at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we will call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Verse 13 continues this pattern of the Lord rebuking them and them denying it. They're arguing with God still. And in verse 14, they reveal what's going on in their hearts. Verse 14, they say, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? That word for profit is literally unjust gain or material gain. Their motivation is stuff. Their motivation is earthly gain, prosperity, money, wealth, importance. And they say, therefore, it's not beneficial to us. It's not profitable to us, one, to obey God, or two, to repent before Him, which is what they mean by walking around in a perpetual state of mourning. Oh, we walk around with our heads hung, but it doesn't make us any richer. So verse 15 reveals their hard attitude. We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is their hard attitude. They're only going through the motions, the outward motions, but their hearts are far from God because they envy people who have stuff but who are going to hell. Those people in the lips of Malachi's listeners, those people are blessed. I mean, just think of that for a second. Can you imagine calling a person blessed who has lots of money and who will spend eternity without that money in hell? There's nothing blessed about that, but this is what his people are saying. This is what God's people are saying. So they're going through the motions. Their outward obedience is partial at best, and it's based upon a sense of bitterness. We have to do this because we're the Lord's people, but it's certainly not profitable to us. And that attitude carried over into their descendants. In Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And he says also in Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, they were robbing God because there was no profit in giving to Him what He required of them. There was no profit to them in obeying because the profit they were seeking was material profit, not spiritual profit. And so their motivation was what? It was greed, self, money, status, possessions, stuff. But Jesus again said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And he said again in Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but forfeits his soul?" See, that outward disobedience was fueled by an inward disobedience in which the people did not love the Lord. The people did not want to hear from the Lord. They did not want to obey the Lord. They wanted to serve self and to accumulate wealth. Now, Jesus told another little story later on about the Pharisees who were supposed to be taking care of their parents but didn't. And he said, "You tithe on dill and mint and cumin. You have these rigorous letters of the law that you obey, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." These Jews of Jesus' day were a little better than the Jews of Malachi's day. They outwardly obeyed in form, but not in substance, not in their hearts. And the Jews of Malachi's day were unscrupulous in all of their matters. Because, beloved, I want to remind you again that the heart is the heart of the issue. When we ask things like, "Well, what is required of me? What percentages am I supposed to give to the Lord?" I think we're asking the wrong questions. But we ought to be asking something like, "What is going on in my heart? When it comes to my stuff, what is going on in my heart? When it comes to my time, what is going on in my heart? When it comes to my money, what goes on in my heart?" In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In Matthew 15, he said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." In Luke 6, he said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil." And thus it's no surprise when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 to excel in this grace of giving. And so with regard to giving, with regard to money, as with regard to everything else in life, the heart is the issue. After all, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's all about your heart. And I can't see your heart. I confess that. What I can see is your fruit. And Jesus said the tree will be known by its fruit. And so, if we looked at your use of money, what would I learn about your heart? If we looked at how you spend your time, what would I learn about your heart? If we looked at how you use your gifts, what would I learn about your heart? Now, if I ask those questions of myself, I'm terrified for anybody to learn anything about my heart. I mean, there are skeletons in there. I don't want exposed, and I'm sure there are for you as well. Men, if I looked at how you treated your wife, what would it tell me about your heart? About whether you spent more time with your family or more time with your job, what would it tell me about your heart? See, everything about our lives tells a tale. It tells a tale about our hearts. And it's fortunate that God is gracious to us in Christ. It's fortunate that the gospel, the good news of salvation, is one in which God tells you, "I'm giving my son for you." And that's all you need for salvation. I don't need your time. I don't need your money. I don't need your gifts. I don't need your stuff. I own it all anyway. I don't need it. What you need is my son. And I'm giving him to you. Our responsive reading was laid out the way it was for a reason. Those three different texts that we read earlier, in Nehemiah 13, we're shown how stubborn God's people are and how so often we shortchange him what we owe him. It shows the stubbornness of our hearts. And then Matthew 16, Jesus teaches about the poverty of selfishness, that even if we shortchange him and keep stuff for ourselves, what will it profit us if we gain the whole world and forfeit our souls? And then in John 3, we're told simply that God loved us so much that he gave the one thing that was more valuable and more precious to him than anything else. He gave his own son that we might be redeemed. He gave his son as a ransom for many. And when you understand that, when what God has done for you in Christ really grips your heart, when the graciousness of the gospel seizes you and you understand it and it sinks in, then love begins to motivate you. And love, more than anything else, will reorganize your priorities. It will change the way you use your time and your money and your gifts, and you will see that they're all from God and they're for God, and you use them to God because it's all about God, and you'll begin to delight to give, and delight to see his work advance, because his priorities will become your priorities. His thoughts will become your thoughts. You'll begin to invest in his people because you recognize that he loves them and that Christ laid down his life for them. I'd almost be terrified to think what my bank statement would say about my heart, what it would say about my love for God, what it would say about my love for his people. Do your children spend more time with their soccer team than they do with their church family? What about you? What do these things say about where our hearts are? Whatever we give, whether it's money or other things, our outward obedience for many of us is based upon a sense of duty. It's based upon a going through the motions. But what God wants is your heart. He doesn't need your money. Now, if you love him, you'll want to give it to him because you'll recognize it's his already. You'll want to support the ministry because you'll recognize that advancing the name of Jesus Christ among the nations is so close to his own heart that you will delight to contribute to that. But God wants your heart. This is why he's given his son. Do you love him? What would it look like in your life if the love of God truly sank in? All of this, the stuff that we spend so much time accumulating, you would find that all of this matters less to you. But you would also find that all of this matters more because you would be able to use it for him. Come to Jesus Christ. Recognize that he is the Savior. Meditate on the unselfish love of God, because, quite honestly, advancing the kingdom on earth takes money. I'm sure there are college students who could use a couple extra bucks. There are campus ministries even in our midst that could use a couple extra bucks. We have a building project that's about to shut down the front door. That could use a couple extra bucks. Where can God's money, God's time, God's gifts of which He has made you a steward be used? You are no longer bound by the law. God is not the IRS. You are bound by love. Because in Jesus Christ, your Heavenly Father has given everything to redeem you. Love Him. Love Him. And I promise you, your life will show it. And people will be able to trace your use of money, your use of time, your use of your gifts. They will trace it all back to your love for God. Because out of the overflow of your heart, you live. We're all some kind of combination of Bob and Tom. I tend to be more of a Tom type myself. Cheerfully disobedient. That's me. Maybe you're more of the grumbling obedient. But in Jesus Christ, I promise you this, you will grow to become cheerfully obedient. Because as you recognize His love for you, as you see that it all belongs to Him anyway, and as He captivates your heart, you will want joyfully to give. You will want joyfully to serve. Because when you love Him, it can't help but show in how you live toward Him. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we confess that often we have stubborn, greedy, covetous hearts. We fix our affections on material things. We don't travel lightly through this land in which we sojourn. We hang on too tightly to the things of this world. But Father, help us to lay up treasures in heaven. Captivate our hearts because of the love You've shown us in Christ Jesus. Help us to see that You've not held on to that which mattered most to You, Your Son, but You've given Him freely for us, for our redemption. Help us also to give freely of ourselves and of the good gifts You've given us to You. Cause us to be good stewards, Lord, that we might lay up treasures in heaven. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.